what we're going to be talking about. You know, there are some things that with each of us that God lays on your heart that you feel are very significant and they make a difference in your life. Well, I have a concern with where the church is today at this time in history of where Christians are and what we are both doing and not doing, what we are both have a design to and what by default we're not doing. One of my concerns is, and you'll hear a number of them as we go throughout the day, is that we're taking and the philosophy of Christian education today is one where it's increasing our minds and increasing our understanding and increasing our knowledge, but it's not affecting our life. And the very essence of what God had on His heart to communicate in all the foundation of time with a job description like God's, you can do whatever you want to do. And He chose, of all the means of communication, He chose one that He felt would be above all others. And that means of communication was where the Word became flesh and it dwelt among us, full of grace and full of truth. And the thing that that He is communicating here, the best form of communication is modeling. It's living the Christian life before us. And so as we think about the Christian life today, so much of it is geared toward doing what I'm doing this morning, just teaching and telling. And apart from self-discovery and apart from you taking that further and making an application to it and making it yours, there'll be no change. There'll be no difference. It's just another form of increasing information. This happens every Sunday morning. I think the importance of this, in my mind, could be highlighted with one passage that I would not be surprised that many of you know about. But it would be in James 1, 22. And the verse says, But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And I would suggest to you that one of the tools of the devil's workbench is to neutralize the church of God through immunization to the Word of God. Now, the way that the Word of God gets immunized in a Christian's life is week after week after week after week. You hear it. You never apply it. Hearing minus application equals delusion. Hearing minus application equals self-deception. And if we week after week after week after week hear the Word of God but don't apply it, don't make it a part of our lives, then we self-deceive and delude ourselves and others into thinking that in this day and age, the last 100 years, as to what Christianity is, because that's our perimeter of focus. Yet as we go back and look further back, as we look at the Scriptures, as we look ahead at what God has on His heart, much of what we see today is very nauseating. God's holding His nose and blessing it. Not because of us, but in spite of us. It's because of His great name that He's doing that, not because of what we're doing. So I would encourage you, as we think together, that the very essence of what I'm going to be talking about is not in and of itself a survey of the Bible. That doesn't help me at all. It just increases more knowledge. What we're going to be talking about this morning is a vehicle that if God would give the grace for our time together, a vehicle to look back in history. And what you and I have here is recorded redemptive history. It's a self-revelation from God, about Himself, what He began to do in the foundation of time, what He has done all throughout history, what He is doing in history today, and what He will do in the consummation of history. Now, what we're doing is laying the groundwork for God's great plan of redemption throughout history. From the very beginning, what all He's done throughout history, what He's doing today, and what He does in the future. And when you see that, then you and I can get on the same course as to what he's doing and be a part of that. So often it's me doing what's on my heart, and God in many ways is not looking for more creative people. He's just looking for obedient people. Obedient people are creative. But he wants people to get in concert with what he's doing. And that's what we're going to be talking about all day. Yes, what is God doing? The pattern is so clear. I'd like to set before you what God is doing in terms of his great plan of redemption all throughout history, so that as you read and study this marvelous revelation from God, you can see what God's doing and relate every passage in every book that you study, your quiet times, every time you go to a seminar, it'll have rhyme and reason, and not just increase your knowledge, but you see what God's doing in history, and you can be a part of that. And then when somebody comes and says, boy, it's the will of God for me to do this and that, it may and it may not be. If a person says it's the will of God, then you've got no option to counsel him. But it may not be the will of God. But you can tell what God's doing in history today. Now, the tendency is to marry ourselves to a form that you and I are familiar with today. And I hope to look at that as we go through the day to see that form is really... God throws away form about every 100 years just for testimony. And just to show that it's not what you and I do, it's what he does. So that we don't get a little puffed up. And I believe with all my heart that God may very well be in the process over the next couple of decades of throwing away the current form. I've been admonished by over a half a dozen Christian leaders this year that what we need to be doing is discipling for the next Reformation. So we're talking about some things, and I want to bring you up to date as we go through today on what God's doing present tense. But I want to give you a context of what he's done in history as well. And I want you to see the part that God wants you to play. How do you fit in that? Not just reading this or studying or getting an outline or understanding it from a historical perspective. It's much more than that. That's what we're talking about. We want to give you something that you can hang on for the rest of your life as you do Bible study, give you a plan and operation to see what God's doing in history so you can be a part of that. We just took our middle daughter up to the Multnomah. In Portland, Multnomah School of the Bible. And I was telling Jimmy, before we left Tracy, we got a day alone with the Lord together in one of the parks up there. And Tracy's number one prayer request was what God laid on her heart was the same number one prayer request that God had laid on my heart for her. Really neat time together in the Lord that day. And the number one prayer request was that this book would not become academic. Getting up every morning and spending time in a quiet time, studying it here at the LDI, just being around that kind of thing. Life can become so academic if you're not careful. Now what we're going to talk about today is what the life of the Spirit of God has been doing in history, is doing today, and wants you involved in. He's not only looking for the part that he wants you to play, and every part is strategic and significant. There is no part that is too small. See, God looks on the little things as being the most significant. And I hope to point that out as we go through today. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to start in Genesis, and we're going to end up in Revelation at 5 o'clock, 22, and verse 23. So that's the plan for the day, and we'll get started, and I'd like to pray for us too before we get started. Father, again, it's no small thing to come before you and to be yoked together with brothers and sisters of a kindred heart and of a kindred desire this morning. Lord, I just would lay ourselves before you, and you've given us that privilege because of the blood of Christ. You've made that possible to come into the chambers of the Holy of Holies, into the corridors of wisdom and of power and of love and of discernment at a moment's notice. And Father, we aggressively and boldly take that marvelous, glorious privilege this morning and put our hearts before you and thank you for the great privilege of trying to come before you and have you illuminate our minds, but more than that, Father, illuminate our hearts. You've told us in Romans 10 that man believes with his heart, not with his mind. So God, apart from your intervention in these 8 hours, it'll be just another session. And I pray for your name's sake, for the name of Jesus, that it would not just be another seminar. I pray that you would take each one of us where we are and make this a watershed day. Make this a spiritual experience, not a pile of information. And so, Lord, I lay myself and my beloved brothers and sisters together before you to have your own way and to anoint our time together. And, Father, may it be fun and rich and enjoyable, but most of all, that our innermost affections and desires this day would be for your enjoyment and for your use. That our conversation would be honoring to you and would bring joy to your heart today. Make a difference, Father, today in light of eternity. We commend our hearts to you and look to you for a special day. In Christ's name, amen. I need somebody. Stacy, can you blow the whistle at 50 minutes? And we'll take a 10-minute break on the hour, is my understanding. And then we break at noon to 1. Is that the idea? Okay. So if you'll sort of wave your hand, I'll try to stop, and we'll give you a 10-minute break every hour on the hour. Well, how many of you think you could stand up this morning right where you are and just quote the books of the Bible? Yeah, you know I'm going to call on you, don't you? You don't trust me after that balloon, do you? Well, yeah, we've got one back there. Anybody else? I'm not going to call on you right now. There's another. One or two of you in here. Well, you know, it's good to go back to the basics. I became a Christian when I was 29 years old. And when I went to read the Bible for the first time, I had to go to the table of context. And I didn't know where Genesis from Revelation to where the Gospel of John was. And I'd look up the page that went with that. So you're dealing with a guy that's been there. And at 29, that's for an adult. It's sort of hard to go back to that point. But God begins to work through humility. And that's the starting point. So for those of you that don't know the books of the Bible, that'd probably be a good application. I'm going to ask you to take a page and just right at the top of your page now, potential applications. And all throughout the day, I hope I fill that page up. I hope I fill that page up. And then I want you to not only have an assignment, but, you know, just neat little hour applications that you can work on throughout the next year. That idea. And So you write that, and whenever you think a potential application is there, just flip back there and write that in. For those of you that were unable to raise your hand, that'd probably be a good one to start with, is just put the books of the Bible down there to see if you can begin to get a hold of that and begin to see this big framework that God is working with. But how do you tie the books of the Bible together? Some 66 books, some 40 authors over a span of 1,500 years. How do you tie those things together? How do you tie Genesis, Joshua, Psalms, Esther, Daniel, Ecclesiastes, John, Revelation? How do you tie all those together?
Points in history.
Okay. Very good. We want to look at the uniqueness of the different books as we go through. What is it about that? The points in history? Is it more than that? I think that's a significant part of it. It may be more than that. What's the common denominator that pulls them together? Take Joshua. Have you ever just really gotten immersed in Joshua? I got fell in love with Joshua about 2 years ago. What a great man of God. I fell in love with him. Take the book of Psalms. Is that an extension of Joshua? They're very different, aren't they? very different. How do you put them together? They're like oil and water. They're like light and darkness. How do they fit together? Joshua, the Psalms. Take Esther. How many of you have just really been blessed by Esther? Just really blessed by that. See, Esther's yet is it's different, isn't it? It's different from Psalms. It's different from Joshua. In fact, that book doesn't even mention God in it, does it? Why do you tie Esther with Psalms, with Joshua? Well, they're all so different. How do you tie Daniel, that great apocalyptic book of Daniel? Is that an extension of Esther? They don't sort of fit together, do they? How do you tie Daniel and Joshua and Esther? How do you fit them all together, that military book of Joshua with that apocalyptic book of Daniel, with that love of God and all about God in the Psalms, with Esther that doesn't even mention God in it? Take Matthew and John. Boy, very, very different. Are you able to link those together? What about the book of Acts and the Ephesians? How do they tie themselves together? Do you see the linkage between Acts and Ephesians? What's the linkage between Acts and Ephesians and Daniel and Joshua and the Psalms and Genesis? What's the linkage between them? So different. How do you tie Revelation with that? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning, is what is the common denominator, that thread that ties them into one? And you hit on an excellent point. Tell me your name.
Linda.
Thank you, Linda. And part of it has to do with these points in time in history. And we're going to amplify that just a little bit as Linda initiated that. What I'd like to do is to start way over here, and you'll be part of this front row. And we're going to start here, and I'm going to be giving verses out all day long. So we'll start, and I'll give you verses to look up. And if you don't know where it is in the Bible, try the table of contents. And we'll give those out. And then wherever we stop, just remember that. And then when we start assigning verses, just pick it up, and we'll go this way, here, and then over here, and this will be part of row two. And then we'll start over here. And let's see, maybe we better take it by table. Then Jimmy, and then we'll go at the back, and we'll just work our way, and then we'll come all the way back again after this table. So let's work our way through and see if we can get a handle on what this common denominator is right away. Would you look up Genesis 1:1? Would you take Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 8? Then Joshua 1:5, Linda. Judges chapter 2, 16 through 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 17. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Louise. John 1:1 and verse 14. John 10, verses 14 and 15. And John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And what we're looking for now is the common denominator, the primary thread that ties these books together. And we're going to start way over here, and we're going to read loudly so the rest of us can follow along and see, for those of you that are not looking the verse up, see if you can track on what Linda said and catch the verse and see if we can pull that out just a little bit as to what's the common denominator as we look throughout here. And these are just illustrative of thousands of passages that we can use. It's to catch the idea here. That's what we're looking at. Okay, why don't we start and go loud.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land.
Now what did God do? He came down and read again. God came down, entered history, and
he came down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians.
Yeah. Okay.
No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I with Moses,
As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you.
Then the Lord raised up the judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who had oppressed and afflicted them.
Okay.
And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand.
Okay, Louise.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea.
Ella?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Oh, I'm sorry. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep.
Okay, John 14.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be.
Good. What is the common denominator, the primary thread that's tying these books together as we've gone through here? Linda, once again.
God's love, God's direction.
Okay, God's love, God's direction. She previously said history. What did you sense in those passages that's common there?
God was really active.
God was really active. He was doing something, wasn't he? Yeah. He came down in history. He intervened in history. He intervened to move mankind certain way. And when they were disobedient, he intervened in other cultures, other nations, other societies to bring people up against them to help them respond in a positive way ultimately. God intervened in history through Christ. God intervened through a king. God intervened through judges, through a governor. God's gone to prepare a place for you. God's at work in human history. That's the idea. And let me suggest to you that the foundational unity of Scripture is not an idea, it's an activity. The foundational unity of Scripture is not an idea, it's an activity. That the foundational unity of Scripture is what God does more than what He says. It's also what He says, but it's more what He does than what He says. You see, is your salvation based on an activity of God or an idea or a theology about God? Is your salvation based on the fact that some of the people in the Bible have told you throughout history that Christ died on the cross? Or is your salvation based on the fact that a man in history that was both God and man died on the cross? Now, which is it? You see the difference? It's primarily what God is doing and has done in history, not what He says about it. If we had to put our finger on a priority, we'll pick that aspect of it. It's more what God does than what he says. Christ died historically for your sin. It is based on what God does more than what he says. The unity of the Bible is God working in history, and that's what makes the Bible unique, and we tend to ignore it. See, no other book has a historical revelation. All other religious manuals and books and the equivalents of what we call in the Christian faith our Bible, all they have are ideas. The uniqueness of the Bible is that it's an inspired, infallible, historical record by God, and he tells about his great operation in history, the past, present, and the future, and the part that he wants you and I to play. Let's pick up the next verses here. Where do we start? Right over here. Let's pick up these, and we'll work our way down. Take 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 6, and then Psalm 103, verse 19, Proverbs 21, 1, Daniel 4, 17, Acts 17, 26, Ephesians 1, 11. Now, with that premise, does God really work in history? What's God doing? Let's just listen to a few more verses as we go through here. Okay? Let's start with 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, and read loudly.
And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens, and art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against
thee. Okay?
The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all.
Okay?
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, who directs it like a water course wherever he pleases.
The decision is announced by messengers. The holy words declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men.
Read that again. Read it loudly. Daniel 4.
The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men.
Okay.
He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation.
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
Okay. And Ephesians 1:11 is... Did you catch that? Is that Ephesians 1:11? Go back and catch Ephesians 1. I believe it's 9, 10, and 11. Let's see. Sorry on that. Yeah, 9, 10, and 11. Sorry.
And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
I was reading the paper this morning about some things going on in Central America and El Salvador and some other places, and I was just reminded again that God is in control of history is clearly taught in Scripture. All history fulfills the sovereign purposes of God. Nations rise and fall in accordance with God's will. He uses them as he pleases, and he overrules their plans. I personally like Psalm 33:10. In the King James, it says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught, to zero. He maketh the devices of the people of no effect." I have this picture that someone gave us of the Lord Jesus standing at the United Nations building with the flagpoles. Many of you have seen that. And he's just sort of standing there looking into that United Nations. This is the verse that I want to get somebody to pin under that for me. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to zero. See, apart from it being a part of what God's great plan of redemption, what he's doing in history, everything that they spend time on, all these great things, apart from understanding that, It has no meaning to it. It's just wasted time. A lot of good people in blue suits just up there meeting together and going on and blowing steam and conflict and resolving and doing this and doing that. But apart from understanding what God's doing, it's just absolutely useless. In fact, he says he bringeth the counsel of the nations to zero. All of that equals zero. Jimmy Covey and I were up in Salt Lake City years ago. And we were meeting, looking for a conference center, and one night we were in Jimmy and I had never been in a jacuzzi before. And we learned some things that evening. There was a guy in there that, if I'm not mistaken, Jimmy, he had just retired. He was a psychiatrist. And a Mormon psychiatrist, just retired at 65. He'd come to sort of celebrate. And he was in the jacuzzi. And as Jimmy and I talked with him, the final thing after about an hour in that jacuzzi was, if you guys are right in what you believe, it means that I've given my life in vain. Jimmy's remark or mine or something to the extent, well, it doesn't have to continue. But he could not buy that. Couldn't buy it. So he got out and left. But it's sort of like these guys in the United Nations. The interesting thing was, Jimmy and I noticed that for that hour he'd been getting in and out of that jacuzzi, and we had just sort of sat there and we're talking to him. And so when he left, we, you know, sort of shook our head and we got ready to get out, and we both got dizzy and had to lay down beside this jacuzzi. It took us about 30 minutes to get back to the room. We figured out why he was getting in and out of the jacuzzi. But as I think about that, it's the same thing. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the nations to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of no effect. And we want to be careful today that we don't get wrapped up in our day and time in a lot of good stuff, quote, that has nothing to do with what God is doing. God forbid. I trust this day that God will give you a good perspective of what he's doing in history and the part that you and I can play by being a part of that. And oftentimes I think of so much of the Christian faith like here's where God is heading, and we're standing off over here like an engine, and we're chunking wood in there and blowing the bell, and just the wheels are running and mud flying everywhere and toot tooting, going absolutely nowhere. The boy sounds good, looks good, it's brassy and classy and makes a lot of good noise, and throwing a lot of stuff in there in the fire, and we're working and going nowhere. See, activity in and of in itself is in vain unless it has some kind of design that you get involved with, and it has meaning and purpose to it. So that's what we want to look at together today. Well, our text is going to be Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. I've chosen to ignore the reading of Scripture this morning. Let me begin by giving you a definition, a couple of definitions. And one is, if I could put a title at the top of your page, and let me share this. What I am sharing is not original. A beloved saint by the name of Buck Hatch. Mr. Hatch was a teacher at Columbia Bible College for years and years and years. There was a point in time in my own life where I was studying for the sake of studying, and I can't recall now, maybe 15 years ago, I had the privilege right here at Glen Eyrie at a staff development institute of having Mr. Hatch take us through this great plan of redemption. And I tell you, it so punched every button in my circuit that every Bible study, everything I've done since then, has been trying to keep that and add to that and stay in focus. So lest you feel that this is something original, let me clarify that for you. But let me encourage you to put right across the top of your page as the title this morning, God's Great Drama of Redemption. We're going to look at the prologue and five scenes throughout the day. Let me give you a definition. What is a drama? The definition of a drama is the telling of a story through action and through dialogue. A drama is the telling of a story through action and through dialogue. Now, A prologue, on the other hand, is the introduction to a performance. The introduction to a performance. Now let me make a statement. I'll say it three ways, but it's the essence of what I want you to get a handle on, just as a broad nugget for the day that we're looking at. We're going to be looking at God's drama of redemption. It's real life. It's got live actors to it. It's got real life, and you're a part of it. You now become a part of this drama. It's your generation. It's our age that we're involved in, and we must work together with our varying contributions to pull this off. We must submit ourselves one to another. We have no papal approaches to the Christian life. God doesn't look at it that way. So with those two definitions in mind, and let me highlight a couple of words here. It's the telling of a story, God's story, but it's through action. And it's through dialogue. It's through action, through God working, and through what? God speaking. The prologue is simply the introduction to this performance. And we want to look at that, both the complete drama and the prologue. Let me suggest to you this morning that everything in the Bible, is either God working or God speaking. It's either what God does or what God says. It's what God is doing or it's what God is saying. Now, we don't want to polarize one at the expense of the other, but one is more foundational. And we have chosen, I would suggest to you, the last 100 years to take the non-foundational one and make an emphasis out of it. The foundational one is God working throughout history. It's what God does in history. But also we must take, you can't just take that. You must take what God is doing in history and put it together with what God is saying. Now here's what happens. So often we take the book, the Bible, God's Word, and we major on what God says and give little attention to what God's doing. Do you see? Now here it is. Look. Here's what God is doing in history, and here's what God is saying. And if you don't take what God says and put it in the context of what God is doing, then you're going to misapply and end up in some kind of little engine over here, but not a part of what God is doing. Do you see how you can so major? What is God? Is God working or speaking in the epistles? Speaking. Is God working or speaking in the books of prophecy? What does a prophet do? He speaks. So God's speaking there. What does God do in the historical books of the Bible? He's working. He's working in history. These are historical books that we've got recorded for us here of God's work in redemptive history. God intervenes in history some way, and He works in history. But we must take what God says and put it in the context of what He's doing, or we really miss it, and we get off on some little deal out here and make it scholastic and make a big deal out of it. This book is alive, and it's a live drama. These are people we're going to be talking about that gave their lives for the cause of Christ. You've chosen to give your life to something that is the most significant thing in all the world. And beloved, don't ever hesitate to recruit others to that cause. I want to look at that today as we go through. But we're dealing now not only with what God says. So do you see how you could major on the epistles today? And forget that you must put what God says in the context of what He's doing in history. What is the books of law? God speaking in the books of law, primarily. And then we look at the prophets. God speaking there. God works throughout the historical books of the Bible. What is God doing, by the way, in the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All those that think He's working, raise your hand. All those that think He's speaking, raise your hand. How about both? You're right. When you get to the Gospels, God is working and speaking in history. What's God doing in the book of Acts? Is he working or speaking primarily? He's working in the book of Acts. He's speaking in the epistles. Now, what happens when we get to Revelation over here? Is God working or speaking? And he's going to work. Both. Let me suggest to you, look at it. Don't copy it down. I've got a number of things I'll give you at the end of the day. Not before, but at the end of the day. Let's look at this. Let's take the Old Testament. God is working and God is speaking. Now the key is to put what God says in the context of what he's doing. Now, let me suggest to you that, and we'll cover this in a minute, the prologue, what was the prologue? It's the introduction to a performance. So let me suggest to you that the prologue to this great drama that God is involved with is Genesis 1 through 11, and that the drama itself begins in Genesis chapter 12. I wish I had time this morning to take you back and show you that's where the Great Commission begins. I wish I had time to take you to Genesis 12 and open that thing up. The Great Commission doesn't begin at Matthew 28:19-20. It doesn't begin at that point in history. It begins way back in Genesis chapter 12. I'll come back and do that thread sometime. What we want to do this morning, though, is to recognize that the beginning of God's drama is in Genesis chapter 12. And God begins to work there, and he works all the way through Genesis up to Exodus 19. And what happens in Exodus chapter 20? What happens there? Anybody?
The Ten Commandments.
God begins to speak at that point in time. And then from Exodus 20 through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God is speaking at that point in time. And then we go and God begins to work. In Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are historical books and God's working in history. Well, is God speaking at that time? Yeah. And we're going to look at that and divide this up into five scenes. And we're going to take the books that God's working in, and then we're going to take the books that God's speaking in, and you want to see what God is doing at different points in time in history. And you want to keep in mind that the first three scenes are past tense. You and I are living in scene four. And you and I and all those saints in scenes one, two, and three will live in scene five. And I want to get into that controversial scene just briefly. I'll share my heart for sort of what it's worth department and then, let you go with it. So we take what God says, the books of prophecies, the major and the minor prophets. God is speaking, and we put that in the context of what he's doing. Now, we take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God's working and he's speaking in those. Then we take the 21 epistles, and God is speaking in those. And if we don't put that in the context of what God is really doing in history, you'll miss it. And then we come to Revelation. And it's right. God is both speaking and working, and that should also be up here. So it's what God is both saying and what he's doing. And this is dialogue, and this is action. All of this is a drama, God's drama, and it's live. It's live. It's not a picture show. These are live players that we're talking about, and you're one of them. And then we want to look at that particular prologue, that part of it. Today, let me reiterate again, we major on what God says, give little or no attention to what God is doing, and God is in the process of carrying his program of redemption to completion. He is at work in human history, and he is moving toward an ultimate end. And I think one of the greatest privileges is not only to have been set apart for him, but to be living at a time in history where scene five could come upon us. You and I are actually a part of a drama that is pushing out at the edges of scene four when we get to that. And I tell you, when you see this picture, I trust it'll grab your heart to get hold and be a part of something big. something that God is doing. And God today is looking for guys and men and women just like yourselves and like me to be a part of what He is doing. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to make Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Do you know what that passage is? Where is that? I want you to remember that because I want you to look at the context of that when we get to 2 Chronicles. It is so sobering. So sobering. Remember that. We'll come back on that. But God is still doing that. All Scripture is profitable. And God's still looking for that. So we're going to come back on it now. So remember, God's moving toward an ultimate end. And what we see is not an idea. It's an activity. And if God speaks and you don't know what He's doing, it's easy to get diverted and major on becoming a doctrinally sound cripple. And I believe today that's one of the great fallacies of the Christian church. We've got a lot of doctrinally sound cripples. Oh, they can give you the right answers. Oh, they can wrestle with you on the bottom line of what's right. Right at the expense of not only your relationship between you and I, but the relationship between you and I and God. And we missed what God's doing, the whole point. Be careful that we don't become one of those doctrinally sound cripples. Let me give you a nugget. The nugget is this. I'm going to give you a bunch of them throughout the day. Just title this Nugget. And whenever you see Nugget, it'll be that kind of thing. Here's a nugget. In the Bible, God always tells us what He's going to do, and then He does it. Or, God does something, and then He explains what He did. In the Bible, God always tells us what He's going to do, and then He does it. Or, God does something, and then He explains what He did. Now, the Bible does not tell you everything that happens, only that which is necessary for you to know what God is doing. He'll give you that much information. You never have to wonder. It's only a matter of getting into the right places. That's why you must take what God says and put it in the context of what He's doing.
Barry, would you repeat that one more time?
Yes. In the Bible, God always tells us what He is going to do and then does it. Or, God does something and then He explains what He did. One or the other.
What did you say about
that? Okay. The Bible doesn't tell you everything that happens. In other words, don't have an expectation beyond that. It's a clarification of that statement. The Bible doesn't tell you everything that happens, but He always tells you enough so that you know what God is doing in history. You know, I have not been keeping a list in my journal of the things I want to talk to Paul about or the Lord about or Peter or whatever, but I certainly have a bunch. A lot I don't understand, awful lot. But I do know enough to understand what God's doing and what He wants me to do. That I know. My problem is I know too much about what God wants me to do. It's doing with what I know to do, not what I don't understand to do.